Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 42. That trip we took was a great trip. It was a great highlight with my boys. It was a very long time in a car, especially for Josiah. But we did. I didn't pitch MLB. I would have loved to. All right, Psalm 42. We're actually going to do Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 tonight, both. Let me ask a question. Who's the youngest person here? What year were you born? 13? 2013? 2012, 13, okay, 2012, okay, 2013, all the way up to 2008, not the old people in the back, just here, 8, 9, okay, I think my shoes are older than most of you. I'm getting old. I do love being a grandpa, though. It's a pretty amazing thing. So I was born in 19, you know, when you go on the computer and you have to put your year in, I have to scroll a long ways now, it just keeps going. I was born in 1974. Isn't that old? Yeah. That's what my grandson says, wow. All right. Well, since we're talking about the Psalms, I thought it would be really helpful for us to talk about emotions. Now, emotions are often a confusing and a controversial topic. Now, it might not seem to be very confusing or controversial to you, but let's see how it goes. You're growing up in a time right now, in a place, where emotions have been given tremendous power and authority in people's lives. Much too much power and authority. Many people go through life being guided by their emotions. I don't know how many of you are in public school, but it's very common in public school to have the teacher ask you every day, how are you feeling? How are you doing? Which, let me tell you, is one of the worst questions you could ask anyone every day. How are you feeling? Social media is entirely designed to capture your emotions, to keep you coming back. They want you to be angry or excited or jealous or offended, and that keeps you coming back for more. Millions and millions of people take drugs every day to try and handle troubling emotions like anxiety or depression. You even see it subtly in how we tend to talk about things. When you want to express your opinion, how often do you say, I feel, instead of I think? It sounds more humble. Well, I feel like this is the right thing to do. Now, emotions are part of being human. They're part of how God has made you. When God made man, he made us, we know, body and soul. And our bodies are physical. They're this material thing that you can touch. It's visible. And you can perceive the body with your senses. You can see, taste, touch, and smell. Some bodies really smell sometimes, especially after a day like today. Our souls are the spiritual, the immaterial part of us. It's invisible. And you cannot perceive the soul directly. You can't see, taste, touch, or smell your soul. But your soul is your control center. It's what the Bible often talks of as the heart. And that includes your thoughts, what you think, your will, what you want, how you act, and your emotions. You do what you want to do all day, every day, because of who and what you love and how much you love them. So emotions come from our souls. They're immaterial. But emotions come out through our bodies. Emotions affect us physically. So Proverbs 17:22 is a good example of this. A joyful heart is a good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. When you are happy, the author of Proverbs is saying, you feel better. You physically feel better, you feel stronger, you feel more energetic when you're happy. When you're sad, when you're crushed, your body actually feels weak and spent. It's very hard to be physically strong when you're emotionally weak. Well, how do emotions affect us in both body and soul? Well, let's say you go to line for breakfast tomorrow, and you're near the back of the line, and someone very rudely cuts in front of you, and there is one donut left. And this rude person, that's your favorite donut. You've had your eye on that donut, but this rude person cuts in front of you, grabs the donut, and goes and sits down and eats it. Well, what are you going to feel in that moment? You're probably going to feel angry. Anger is an emotion that comes from our soul when we make a judgment in our hearts about someone's behavior. We get angry when someone does something that we judge to be wrong. That's a moral judgment, and that produces the emotion of anger, and we feel that anger in our bodies. So your heart rate, when you're angry, your heart rate rises. Your adrenaline starts to pump. Your other senses are alert. You're very aware of what's going on in the world. That's why we talk about people being hot with anger, or sometimes you'll even see it as their face flushes red. They're ready to fight against the injustice that they've determined is wrong. So I want to give you a working definition of emotions. Emotions are the whole person, body and soul. They're your whole person responses that we feel when something happens to someone or something that we value, someone or something that we care about. Does that make sense? Now, you know that God gave us emotions, but have you realized that God commands our emotions all over the Bible? Sometimes God commands us to be happy. So you think of Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Other times God commands us to be sad, like James 4, be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He even commands us, God commands us to love. After all, when asked, Jesus said that the greatest commandment, right? Think about this, God come to earth as a man, and he's asked, what of all the hundreds of commandments in the Bible, what is the most important? He says, the most important thing that God wants from you is that you love him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. God commands you to love him. Obedience looks like you loving God. It's not an option. It's not something you can choose to do or not to do. It's what God requires. So emotions are part of the richness of being human. They give color and emphasis to our lives. Imagine if you're a girl and you're dating a young man and you really like him. You think he's handsome, he's interesting, he's strong, he's funny sometimes. And so over the months, you find yourself being drawn to this young man. You start thinking about marriage and you're writing your name with his last name. And he comes to you one day without any apparent emotion and he says, I love you. Let us get married. It is our duty to God and mankind. Well, that'd be a very sad experience, wouldn't it? You would want some emotion to accompany his declaration of love and his proposal of marriage. Emotions are good. They're designed by God. They're an important part of who we are. Now, there's three more important things about emotions I want to make sure that we note before we get into the psalm. First, emotions help us to understand who and what we value, who and what is important to us. So the greater the value that you attach to a person or even to a thing, the stronger the emotions you experience when something happens to that person or thing. I was the oldest of four boys growing up, and boys find reasons to fight about anything. And so me and my brothers would be in the back of my parents' vehicle, and you know how seats would have lines in them where they're sewn? Well, we decided that you get a section, and that sewn line is your section. And if you transgress, you get to be hit, right? Justice requires, actually, that I hit you, right? And so, of course, being boys, we would inch our leg over and then, you know, boom, just pound on him. That I valued my seat. And when you transgressed onto my space, I punished you and enjoyed it, right? It was fun. So emotions help us to understand what we value. So the stronger the emotion you feel, it's actually telling you, you attach great value to something. So just imagine if while you're here at camp, a tragedy occurred and your house caught on fire and it burned to the ground and everything was destroyed. You would feel strong emotions. Even if your parents and your siblings escaped and they were unharmed, you would still experience great sadness at the loss of your house. Your house matters to you. You attach value to this material thing. And inside of your house are things that you attach value to. It might be pictures of you and your family or your friends, or it might be a gift you got from a grandma or some other treasured possession. To lose those things forever with no way to get them back would be very sad. And so our emotions help us to understand what we value. Second, emotions occur when something happens to what we value. So we don't ordinarily just sit around feeling emotions. They arise when some kind of news happens. So say your older brother or sister gets engaged or has a baby. You would be happy because good news has come to someone that you value, someone you love and care for. Or someone you've been friends with all of a sudden starts to give you the cold shoulder and ignore you. Well, you'd be sad because bad news has come to two people you value, to your friend and to yourself. So emotions don't just happen to us. There are always reasons we feel what we feel, even if we can't identify what those reasons are. And third, and very importantly, emotions are not an infallible indicator of the truth. You can get very angry with someone when you perceive that they have wronged you, only to find out later that you badly misjudged them. So say you enter the room here tomorrow morning, you see your friend across, and you wave at them, and they just ignore you. They act like you don't exist. And so now you're sad or you're angry, and you're wondering, what is going on? Why are they being so cold to me? And if you do go talk to them, which many people don't, they just stay offended. But if you go talk to them, you might then realize that they were looking at someone beyond you, and they didn't even see you wave. The emotion that you felt so strongly based on an injustice that you were sure had happened to someone you value, yourself, was not actually true. Your friend was actually very happy to see you. They just didn't see you at that particular moment. That's one reason why it's very important that we don't just listen to our emotions, that we don't let our emotions drive how we make our judgments in life. We don't give them that kind of interpretive authority for understanding the world. Now, the Psalms are filled with emotions. It's one of the reasons people love the Psalms. And that shouldn't surprise us because the Psalms are songs. And one of the great purposes that God gave us for music is for us to express emotion. Tonight we're going to look at two Psalms that go together, Psalm 42 and 43. And we're going to see how the psalmist deals with some difficult emotions, the emotions of feeling abandoned and alone. We'll see him share about his difficult emotions, giving them value and weight. He's not ignoring them or dismissing them. But then we'll also see him speak to his emotions. And he's going to call his emotions to listen to the truth. He doesn't deny his emotions, but he also doesn't allow them to interpret life for him. His emotions don't get to tell him what is true. God does. So look at Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the refrain. It's the chorus of the song. It occurs three times. So if you look at verse 5 here, if you look down to verse 11, and then if you go into Psalm 43 and look at verse 5 there, you'll see the same refrain, the same chorus each time. The psalmist is looking at his sad soul, and he's asking it questions. He's asking the why question. And then he tells his soul to stop being sad and to begin to hope in God. And that's our theme tonight. Take your troubling emotions to the Lord, and he will deliver you. Take your troubling emotions to the Lord, and he will deliver you. I think most people don't know what to do with their emotions. They feel like their emotions just happen to them, and there's nothing they can do about it. But one of the reasons the Lord gave us the Psalms is so we know what to do with our emotions. We're supposed to take them to the Lord, and he interprets them for us and tells us what to do. We all experience troubling emotions, and we need to know what the Lord calls us to in responding to them. So we're going to look at the three verses that are split between these two psalms. And we begin with the cry of the abandoned soul. So let's read 42, verses 1 to 5. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You know, the reason I asked you what year you were born in wasn't just to highlight how old I am. It was because if you understand your emotions and you understand how the Lord has grace for you in your emotions now, you'll be so far ahead of me by the time you're old, right? There'll be so many problems that you'll avoid in life. You'll be so helpful to others to help them to experience God's grace in the midst of their suffering and sorrow and challenges, right? You'll preserve yourself from some very unhelpful ways to respond. So this is a massive grace for you for the Lord to give you truth from his word that helps you to interpret life. So let's look at how the psalmist describes his distress here. He feels abandoned. He feels like God is far away. And there's no easy solution to his problem. That might be one of the most remarkable aspects of these two psalms. There's no apparent resolution to his suffering. You'll see this. There's no verses at the end that say, and they all lived happily ever after. No, the psalmist basically does the same thing with minor variations three times. He shares his distress, and then he commands his soul to hope in God three times, but there's no description of his circumstances actually improving in any way. So what are those circumstances? Well, he begins by likening himself to a deer panting for water, and we don't know what made the deer pant. Maybe he wandered through the wilderness and there was no water there, or maybe he'd been chased by a predator for hours. But either way, the deer is desperate to refresh himself, and by the time he finds the water, he's panting for it. And then the psalmist makes the comparison crystal clear. He says, like a deer pants, so my soul pants for God. It longs for God. His problem is not physical. He doesn't literally need water. It's spiritual. God feels very far away from him. He feels abandoned. He feels cut off. He feels far away from God's presence, and he's discouraged. And so he asks very poignantly, when shall I come and appear before God? When will I see God again? Do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like God is very far away from you and your troubles? And then he looks at a different kind of liquid. Not the water of a refreshing stream, but the tears that run down his face in sorrow. My tears have been my food day and night. That is a powerful statement. This man has been so alone and so isolated that he has not eaten. He weeps for sorrow. Tears are his food. And that phrase, day and night, is what English teachers call a merism. A merism is a figure of speech where two terms are used to express completeness, to express a totality. So you'd say near and far, or life and death, or body and soul. And here, it's day and night. He's saying, my entire existence, every moment that I live is tears. All that I know is tears. That's my food. That's my sustenance. I have nothing else to live on. This is a great sorrow. And then on top of that are his enemies, relentlessly mocking him. Verse 3, they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These enemies know him well. They know his pain point. They know how to stick it to him. They know how he feels far away from God. And so that's the very question they ask him. Where's your God? Where's your God? They say it all the day long. You say you're God's child. You say you love God and He loves you and you've enjoyed His presence. Where's your God now? Why are you so alone and depressed? So in these first three verses, the psalmist has actually been very vulnerable with us. He has shared the deepest sorrows of his heart. His is a relentless sadness. He's overwhelmed with grief. But then he does a very smart thing. He stops listening to his emotions and to his circumstances, and he starts speaking to them. Look at verse 4. These things I remember. So these are not things that are happening right now. These are memories from his past. These are memories from better times. Rather than letting his current distress, his current suffering tell him what's true, he remembers the truth that God had already given him. And what does he remember? Well, he remembers being with the people of God in the temple. He remembers going to church. He remembers corporate worship and the proclamation of God's word. He was part of a multitude praising God at the festival. That's what he remembers. Does that change his current circumstances? Absolutely not. But what does it change? It changes how he interprets his current circumstances. He is not actually cut off, even though he's literally cut off. He's still part of God's people, even though none of them are with him and he's currently suffering. That's what faith is. That's what it means to trust God. It means that we listen to and apply what God says is true, no matter what our circumstances are, and no matter how we feel about it, we listen to and we apply what God says is true. That's the only way for us to be comforted and to actually obey God in the struggles of life. And then he asks his soul that great question that we already read, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? This isn't a request for knowledge. He's not wondering about that question. He's saying, in light of what you know is true, soul, why are you despairing? Why are you allowing my circumstances to control my attitudes and my emotions? He knows the answer to the question. It's all this stuff that he's been telling us, but now he's holding his soul accountable. He's not saying, you know, things are so hard, it's okay. Everybody understands why you're sinning. He's saying, listen, soul, in light of what we know is true, in spite of what we're going through right now, in light of what we know is true, you're not allowed to despair. Hope in God. And then he gives his soul that very command. He says, hope in God. He commands his soul. He's directing his soul to the only source of true hope and comfort. When you're struggling, it's easy to think that if your circumstances would change, if certain things would just get better, then everything would be okay, but that's not necessarily true. Sometimes the Lord brings us, and the Lord will bring you, through very hard circumstances in order to teach you what it means to hope in Him much more deeply and fully. There's a maturity in life, a strength in life, that only comes through trusting God when everything around you is terrible. If there's older Christians that you look at and you admire, and you say, I want to be like them someday, I guarantee you they have suffered significantly and met God in the midst of suffering. So note, he doesn't just command his soul to hope. He gives ground for the hope. He gives reasons. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now that's a deceptively simple answer. It's a very spiritual sounding answer, but it has powerful truth. There's three specific things, three particular things he reminds his soul of in order to give it hope. First is future good. He says, I shall again praise him. Again, in the future, I will praise him. Right now, he's cut off from God's people and his enemies are taunting him, but he will praise the Lord. He will praise God again. The Lord is going to restore him. Even if the rest of his life is a miserable suffering and he dies in sorrow, he will again praise the Lord because he will stand in God's presence with no sin and no suffering and no brokenness and no shame and enjoy God's presence forever. At the very least, which I hate to say it that way, because that's the very most, right? But even if this life is unrelenting pain and death, he will praise God. He will be with God and his people forever to enjoy him. Second is salvation himself. For I shall again appraise him my salvation. God has already saved him. The Lord has claimed him. He's tasted the goodness of being saved from the wrath of God. So this is the experience of a Christian. Christians often go through very hard times. Christians can feel cut off from God and from his people. And Christians need to remind ourselves of God's salvation. We belong to God. We are his children. He is our Father. Those truths cannot change. And that's what grounds our hope. And third and finally is who does the saving. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He's been saved by God himself, not by a human helper, not even by a mighty warrior or a powerful king, but by God himself. God has saved him, and now he belongs to God. He is my God. When you're experiencing difficult emotions, when you're sad or you're lonely or you're anxious or you're embarrassed, the truth that changes everything is that you have a God who loves you and has saved you. You belong to him. When your feet stand secure on the rock of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, you can hope in God no matter what comes your way. So take your troubling emotions to the Lord and he will deliver you. And that leads to the second stanza of the song, the cry of the battered soul. And so let's read verses 6 to 11. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So the psalmist repeats his distress. My soul is cast down within me. His circumstances haven't changed yet, but he responds in faith, even as he gives us more detail. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon and Mizar. Well, there's some debate. Where are these places? We're not sure, but what we do know is he is a very long way from Jerusalem and from the temple and from God's people and God's presence. He's still cut off. And this begins a back and forth pattern in this section. It starts with cries of lament, these cries of sorrow, and is followed by cries of faith, these declarations of trust in God's goodness. His soul is cast down, lament. Therefore, he remembers God, faith. Then he again describes his sorrow in really a heartbreaking way in verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. So this is a third water illustration. He panted like a deer for water. His tears were his food night and day. And now there's two more images here of just really oppressive amounts of water. The roar of your waterfalls and your breakers and your waves crashing over my head. Both of these images are massive amounts of water. Just a thundering waterfall pouring and pummeling upon him. And just a mighty storm-tossed ocean throwing wave after wave upon him. This is not a light suffering. This is thousands of gallons of water crushing him down again and again. His circumstances are still very low. But make sure you notice that he personalizes the water. It is your waterfalls and your breakers and waves. This water is not on its own. It belongs to God. It has come through God's hands. Things are not just happening to him. The Lord has decreed these trials, and he is sustaining this man through the trials he decreed. He sees God behind his sorrows. So again, he remembers the goodness of God in verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So tears, you remember, were his food day and night. But now the Lord's steadfast love, his covenantal faithfulness, is commanded by day, and his song is with him by night. So just as he suffers night and day, so also he's comforted and he's sustained night and day. And it's not one or the other, it's both. He's both comforted and suffering. And that's very often how it works in this life. The Lord promises to meet you, to meet your every need when you turn to him for comfort in the sorrows and troubles and trials that he has decreed for you. There's a challenge there, but he will never fail you. The psalmist is still suffering in verses 9 to 10. He says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And he talks about this deadly wound in his bones and the foes that are taunting him while they say to him all the day long, where is your God? He feels forgotten by God. He's going about mourning. His enemies are taunting him relentlessly. Where is your God? They're still sticking it to him. They are ruthless. But even in the midst of this very wearying time, there are six crucial words that keep him afloat. Look at the first six words of verse 9. I say to God, my rock. God is his rock, and he's praying to God. He's taking his troubles to God. He's far from God's people. He's far from the temple. He's surrounded by enemies who are taunting him, and he's bringing his sorrows to the Lord, to his rock. He's telling his troubles to God. That is what is keeping him sane. Now, this psalm was written well before the time of Jesus, perhaps as much as 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. And in one of Jesus' times of greatest sorrows, this psalm informed how he could walk by faith. Look at Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus is echoing the words of the psalmist from verse 6. And that should be a comfort to us. His soul is very sorrowful, even to death, even as the psalmist was sorrowful to death. And Jesus experienced tremendous sadness during his time on the earth. And he bore it gladly, because he bore it for us and for our salvation. Jesus was despised and cast out so that you could be loved. He was beaten and crucified so that you could live and have an actual hope in this life. He was abandoned so that you could be adopted. If you've trusted in Jesus, he is your rock. He's your place to stand, even in the midst of the most soul-shaking sorrows of life. But you will need to remind yourself of that truth regularly. And John Stott helps us to understand how to apply this. He writes, it's remarkable to note how the author speaks to himself. He will not give in to his moods. He takes himself in hand and reproaches himself for his depression. The cure for depression is neither to look in at our grief, nor back to our past, nor round at our problems, but away and up to the living God. So don't just listen to your emotions. Don't let your past sin or suffering hold you down. Don't let your circumstances tell you what is true. Instead, look away and up to the living God, and you will see true hope. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So take your troubling emotions to the Lord, and he will always, without fail, deliver you. That brings us to Psalm 43 and the final stanza of the song, The Cry of the Fighting Soul. So let's read these five verses. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Did you notice there's a striking change in tone in verse 1 of Psalm 43? The psalmist is still suffering, but he turns decisively to the Lord and he prays a very bold prayer. He prays, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me." He's ready to fight his enemies and he asks the Lord to save him. He says, "Vindicate me, deliver me." And notice how he grounds his prayer. He gives God two reasons to answer this prayer. First, he says, "My enemies are an ungodly people. They're deceitful and they're unjust. They don't fear the Lord. They despise him. His enemies are God's enemies." And second, verse 2, "You are the God in whom I take refuge." He's saying, "Look, Lord, I have taken you at your word. I'm asking you to do something that is entirely consistent with your character and with your record, what you've already done millions of times. But there's still a great challenge. He still feels isolated and cut off. He's asking God, why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Our God is the God who saves. He's the God who defeats his enemies. Why do his people suffer?" That's not an easy question to answer. Scripture and history and our own experiences all teach us that God's people often suffer in this age. And sometimes we suffer for a very long time. The Lord does save us, always. But rarely in the time or the way that we think he should, the way that we would like. And you need to think about this carefully, because you are going to suffer too. I don't know how, I don't know when, but you are going to suffer. Trusting God in this life always involves suffering. There's a reason that these Psalms and many others like it are in our Bibles. It's clear that it pleases the Lord to ordain suffering for his people so that we can grow and we can glorify him by faith in the midst of hardship. God is most concerned for his own glory and not for your convenience. Now, that's a lesson that only mature Christians learn. If you think, "I'll trust God if he answers this prayer, I'll trust God if my life turns out the way I want it to," then you're not actually trusting God. You're treating God like a blessing dispenser. "I'll put the coin of faith in God if you give me the prize that I want." Well, the Lord commands you to trust him even and especially when things do not turn out the way that you want. He commands you to trust him always. And when you do, you bring him glory. Do you know how? It's not unusual for people to get married and have a challenge having a baby. And if your whole life you've looked forward to being a father or a mother, and you can't have a baby, or you have a miscarriage or a stillbirth, it is a great sorrow. If you want to have a baby and month after month after month it doesn't happen, it is a great sorrow. And the world says, "Why would you trust a God who can't even give you a child?" And when you get the news that you're not pregnant, again, for the 37th time, and yet you come back and say, "Lord, I trust you. Lord, I know you're good, and I'm going to keep obeying you," that magnifies God. Because what it says is God is more important. You value God more than even a child. When you get terrible health news, when someone you love has cancer, and they don't want to die, and you don't want them to die, and they're suffering, and they're going through chemotherapy, and their bodies are wasting away, and they don't curse God, and they don't blame God, and they don't feel sorry for themselves, but they trust the Lord. That glorifies God because it says, God is more valuable to me than my health. God's more valuable to me than even living another day. God's more valuable to me than walking my daughter down the aisle because I may never see that day. You understand, when you trust the Lord in the midst of sorrow, you're saying He is the most valuable person there is. And I love Him more than life itself. I love Him more than anything that this world could give me. That is a profound, supernatural grace from God when you do that. Right? And those are big things. When you go into the lobby tomorrow morning and somebody cuts in front of you and takes the last donut and you don't get angry with them, that's a little thing. But it glorifies God because you're saying, God, you're more valuable to me than donuts. That seems like a small thing, but sometimes a donut feels like a big thing. It feels like a pretty big, when my kids are little and they were whining about not getting ice cream, we would take the ice cream and we'd put it on the counter and we'd bow down. Oh, great God, ice cream, we worship you. All happiness is found in you, right? And we're just illustrating this point, right? If I don't have ice cream, you know, give me ice cream or give me death, right? But these are the sorts of challenges you are going to face every day. Right? It might be, give me a boyfriend or a girlfriend or give me death. It might be, you know, give me this job I want or this athletic success I want or make me better looking or take away my pimples or whatever it is, right? Give me these things or I can't trust you, God. But when you trust the Lord, even in the midst of your sorrows, you magnify Him. You're not, what you're doing is declaring the truth. God is more valuable than anything else in life. That's true. And you get the opportunity to declare that, to demonstrate that every day in what you love and what you hate. I just saw a story today where there's a local baseball team, the Lancaster Barnstormers, and they play the York Revolution, and the York Revolution were supposed to have Pride Night tonight. And they were supposed to wear jerseys that had the rainbows on their sleeves. And the players said, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. And so they couldn't play the game because the players wouldn't play. I don't know all the convictions of all the players, but they said, we're not going to bow down to a false god. Pride? You want us to worship pride? Have you read about Sodom and Gomorrah? All right, so every day in 1,000 choices, you are being asked, who do you love the most? What do you value the most? And your emotions will lie to you and say, you should love you the most. What makes you happy, whatever you think happiness is, that's what you should live for. And God is saying, I am the one that you should live for because I am the one who makes you maximally happy. There's no greater happiness than knowing God and being in His presence forever. And you have the opportunity to demonstrate that and to declare that in who and what you love and in the choices you make every day, including when you feel abandoned or alone, just like the psalmist. And the Lord will, in His good and mysterious purposes, He will declare suffering for you so that you can know the sweetness of trusting Him. When things that you rightly value, you should want to be healthy, you should want to be strong, you should want to be married and have children and do all these good things in life, you should want those things. But if they don't happen, will you trust God? Will you bring those emotions to Him and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing here, but you are good and I trust you. That's what the psalmist is doing. He is praying for deliverance. He wants the Lord to deliver him. But he's orienting his soul to the truth. And he's turning just continuously again and again to the Lord. We don't see him turn anywhere else for salvation. Did you notice that? He doesn't send for friends or family or the army to deliver him from these enemies who are just taunting him. He cries out to God. He continues to look to the Lord. He continues to bring his soul back to God again and again. He's looking to his light. He's looking to his truth to lead him. He wants to return to be with God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's goodness. That's the immediate object of his prayer here. He asked the Lord to deliver him so that in verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. So that theme of being with God's people to praise him together occurs repeatedly in these psalms. That's one of the greatest helps that the Lord gives us in this life. If you're struggling, the temptation is almost always to withdraw. Right? Some people know, some people just want to whine to everybody. They want to tell everybody how. But most of us, the temptation is to withdraw, to isolate yourself, to just nurse your self-pity, just, oh, woe is me, it's so terrible. You tell yourself, nobody understands, nobody cares, nobody's ever suffered like I suffer. Troubles in this life tend to isolate us, tend to cut us off from others, but that's the lie. Because when the Lord saves you, he joins you to his church. He brings you into the midst of a people who know and love him and know and love you. He unites you with men and women who have suffered themselves. They've trusted the Lord through trials. They can point you to the grace. They can comfort you by God's grace. The best thing you can do when you are suffering, when you are struggling, is to go to church and to be with the people of God. We're his children. And he brings us together to encourage and strengthen one another, even when we're suffering. So what are your troubling emotions? Have you identified them? Have you thought about that? What are the emotions that bother you? What makes you sad or anxious or embarrassed? Do you ever feel alone? Do you ever feel like no one understands or no one cares about you? Do you feel like God is far off? When you do, you need to stop listening to your emotions and remind yourself of the truth. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The Lord has brought you here because he loves you, and he has the grace you need and the strength you need to trust him no matter what comes, to find hope and peace, even if the whole world feels like it's falling apart. You are not alone. God is for you, and his people love you. So take your troubling emotions to the Lord, and he will deliver you.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.